Well, I already mentioned it, but next week is a really big deal, right? Amen. I mean, without a doubt, the resurrection of Jesus, that is the linchpin of the Christian faith. Yep. If Jesus did not rise victorious over death like he said that he would, we would have absolutely nothing to celebrate. And I don't just mean that we'd have no resurrection to look back on and to commemorate. I mean that we would have nothing ever to celebrate. All would be lost. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. There in verse 17, he says this: if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. And he says, here's why. Because that would mean you're still in your sins. You're still accountable for your sin. He said, if that's the case, he adds in verse 19, then we should be pitied more than anyone. The resurrection is absolutely the keystone of our faith. So, of course, next Sunday is a big deal. Now, what might surprise you is what a big deal Scripture makes out of the events that took place in the week preceding the resurrection. And not only the crucifixion, but even the Sunday preceding the resurrection. Traditionally, the church has called that the first Sunday of that week, which is, by the way, that is this morning. That is this Sunday. The church has called it Palm Sunday. Weird name, I know. But that's because on that day, as Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, the people, the crowds around him celebrated, shouting and waving palm branches. That's the reason for the name. Laying them on Jesus' path as if they were some sort of a red carpet. Biblically, Palm Sunday is one of only a very few supremely important events. Here's why I say that. The triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, what took place that day, it's one of only a very few events in the life of Jesus that are recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. Think about this for a minute. The birth of Jesus seems like a fairly important thing to me. The birth of Jesus is recorded only in two of the Gospels, in Matthew and in Luke. And Jesus returning to heaven, the ascension of Jesus to heaven after the resurrection, that's only found in two of the Gospels, only in Mark and Luke. There are only a few things, just a handful, like the crucifixion and the resurrection, that are recorded in all four of the Gospels. And yet, all four Gospel accounts tell us that on the Sunday before going to the cross, that Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem accompanied by a huge crowd that was celebrating and that was declaring him to be the long-awaited Messiah. Not only do all four Gospels point us to the importance of this event, but so do the Old Testament prophets. And much of what Jesus did on that day had been foretold. It had been written down and put on public record more than 500 years before Jesus was even born. Think about that. The exact date of the triumphal entry was prophesied by the prophet Daniel, written down in Daniel chapter 9. And even the detail that Jesus would enter the city riding upon, and not just a donkey, but the colt of a donkey, that was foretold by the prophet Zechariah. Through the prophets, God had pointed forward to that day, and through the Gospels, he has been pointing us back to it ever since. The triumphal entry is significant. And this morning, we're going to take a closer look at why that's so. So grab your Bibles. Grab your Bibles and find the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 21 this morning. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of that chapter. So when you find it, will you do this? Will you stand? I'll read. You can follow along. Matthew chapter 21, the first 11 verses. Here's what it says. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Tell daughter Zion, see your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and then they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the King, to the Son of David. Blessed he is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would have your hand upon us and upon this time. I pray that we could understand the very straightforward, simple truths that you have laid out here before us, that we would understand not only what is said, but what it means. God, that our hearts would be receptive to hear what you would say to us in this time. God, I pray that you would use this time to address us and to change us and to draw us to yourself. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Be seated. So that Sunday, as Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, that was the only time during the entirety of his 3.5-year ministry that he was publicly recognized as being who he was. And it was the first time as well that Jesus allowed himself to be openly worshiped and publicly declared to be the Messiah. What happened that Sunday was so very different from all that had gone on before. I mean, think about this. Many times before, Jesus had gone to the city of Jerusalem, mostly unnoticed, but not that day. Have you ever looked at this and wondered what was different? You ever wonder what changed, what made that day different from all the times preceding it? What was it that raised the crowd's awareness to the presence of Jesus? What was it that caused them to conclude that this prophet from Galilee, who had come and gone many times before, what was it that caused them to decide on this day that this was the Messiah? What was it that led to such an exuberant outburst of worship? Well, I think in part, it was the raising of Lazarus. Which Matthew doesn't even mention anything about Lazarus, but according to the Gospel of John, it had just taken place. You see, Lazarus was a man from a village called Bethany, a village just outside of Jerusalem, and Lazarus had died. Lazarus, who was a friend of Jesus, had died, and many of the local people had gathered to mourn for Lazarus, to attend his funeral, if you will. And their mourning was interrupted when Jesus ruined a perfectly good funeral by raising the guy back to life. I mean, you talk about what do you do after that? I mean, and there were probably many others who, though they had not been there in that moment at that day, yet they had not only heard about what had happened, but they had talked with the man who had been dead, but who was now alive. And many of them would have been with Jesus there on the road traveling into Jerusalem. And of course, there would have been many others, travelers from Galilee and other distant places. Galilee, where most of Jesus' teaching and most of his miracles had taken place. They too would have been traveling on the road. Why was everyone traveling? Well, it's because it was almost Passover. And they were on their way into Jerusalem because Passover was one of the feasts of the Jews that it was supposed to be celebrated in Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. And Passover required a sacrifice to be offered, a lamb to be offered and sacrificed. And that could only be done, that could only take place there at the temple, there in the city of Jerusalem. And so it was because of Passover that not only would the city be full of travelers, but the road leading into the city, all having come to remember, to celebrate God's deliverance of Israel out of slavery to Egypt so very many years before. And then when they come to the city, it would be there in Jerusalem that they would have been so quickly and clearly reminded of the fact that their nation was once again in need of deliverance. What do I mean? I mean the presence of the Roman soldiers there in the streets everywhere. Worst of all, soldiers peering into the temple courts from the walls of the Antonio fortress that overlooked the temple courts. That would have been a rather offensive reminder of their complete subjugation to Rome. These travelers, they would have come up from Jericho following the long, steep road that Jesus walked. And as they walked, they would have been pondering Passover and God's redemption. And as tradition would have dictated, they would have been singing certain of the Psalms. There were 10 Psalms that were called the Psalms of Ascent, and they would have been singing them. Psalms like Psalm 130 that says things like this. It says, Israel, put your hope in the Lord. There's faithful love with the Lord. With him is redemption in abundance. And he will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. And so, as they meditated on God's mercy and on his past deliverance, and as they thought about Jesus, as they thought about all that they'd seen him do and all that they'd heard him say, it seems that it finally all came together for them. And then they saw him there along the road with them. And they realized this is the Messiah. This is God's deliverer come to rescue us from our captivity. Their hearts were stirred. And the crowd erupts in worship. Now that whole scene, that created a rather serious problem for the religious leaders. Actually, a couple of problems. First of all, just quite honestly, they felt threatened by Jesus' popularity with the people. Secondly, they also feared the Romans, what the Romans would do, how they would respond. You see, they saw Jesus as a threat in that regard too. John explains it rather well. John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48, he writes this, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin. They met as the governing body. And they said this, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Since this man is doing so many signs or miracles, he says, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Problem number one. And problem number two, and the Romans will come, and they will take away both our place and our nation. You see, Jesus' teaching often exposed the religious leaders' hypocrisy and sin. And so they feared that the people would turn against them as they turned toward Jesus. But they also feared, because they were the leaders of the people, that they feared that if Jesus gained any more followers, that Rome itself would begin to fear revolution and would brutally crush not only Jesus and his followers, but the religious leaders themselves. And so, as John 11:53 says, from that day on, the religious leaders, they plotted to kill him, to kill Jesus. The religious leaders decided that they would have to kill Jesus before his teaching turned the people against them, or before his popularity caused the Romans to come after them. But I want you to understand something. Jesus did not die because of any of that. None of that brought about his death. Jesus was not merely a victim. He didn't get cornered or trapped in Jerusalem. It was the Lord himself who was in control. It was Jesus who was setting the agenda, who was determining his own path. This is what he chose. And that's what he says. It's exactly what he says in John chapter 10. There in verses 17 and 18, Jesus says this, "I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own." What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that he is offering himself as a sacrifice for our sin, as payment for our guilt, that he was the reconciling sacrifice that allows us to come back into relationship with God the Father. Well, I think the fact that this was God's plan all along is seen most clearly in the fact that hundreds of years before, through the prophet Daniel, God had foretold exactly when all of this would take place. All that we just read about, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Daniel chapter 9 predicts the exact day that this will occur, the exact day that Jesus would be hailed as Messiah and would enter the city. Daniel tells the Israelites of his day, 500 years earlier, who, by the way, were all captives in the land of Babylon. He tells them that there would be 62 sevens. Okay, now think about this. He's talking about years, and what he's talking about is 62 times sevens. So 62 groups of seven, or that's, if you don't want to do the math, 483 years, okay? He said 483 years would pass after a decree is issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That had to be unthinkable to them. Remember, they're captives in a foreign land. And so Daniel says there's going to be a decree. There's going to be someone in authority is going to send us officially to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And 483 years after that, he says the anointed one, the ruler, will come. And Daniel adds, and he will be cut off. In other words, what Daniel is saying here, even in the midst of a time when they were captives in a foreign land, is that very soon they would be given permission to return to Jerusalem. They would be told to restore and to rebuild the city. And precisely 483 years later, after that permission was given, the Messiah would come into Jerusalem. Now, history tells us, we know the exact date that the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was issued. And we know who it was issued by. It was the Persian king, Artaxerxes. The Persians took over from the Babylonians. And the Persian king, Artaxerxes, issues this command on March 14th, 445 BC. Now, I'm telling you, it's a little bit of a complex math. There's a good amount of figuring to be done as you transition from one calendar to another. And so you take Daniel's 483 years and you convert that into days, and then you march that through history. And where you land is April 6th, 32 AD, which scholars tell us is the very day that Matthew describes for us here. The very day that Jesus entered Jerusalem being hailed as Messiah just before he was cut off. Well, here's how it unfolds. Look back at Matthew. There in verses 1 through 3, Jesus sends two of his disciples to go get a donkey for him to ride on. And so it says, when they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. So they're at the Mount of Olives, and they're almost to Jerusalem, just a brief walk away. They have come all the way up the long road from Jericho to Jerusalem, walking, toiling in the heat. And now Jesus says, I'll wait here while you go get me a donkey to ride. I think the disciples had to think, what? Are you kidding now? Are you telling me we could have gotten donkeys in Jericho? I mean, that sounds like a better plan to me, but it couldn't have made any sense to them. And yet he tells them, I want you to go into the village ahead of you, the village of Bethphage, and there you're going to walk into the village, and right away you're going to see a donkey tied there with its colt. Bring them both. He says, untie them. Bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, and by the way, you take a donkey that is not yours, it's very likely someone is going to say something to you, right? And he says, tell them, don't worry, the Lord needs them. You can try that sometime. And he says, and he will send them at once. So now, we don't know if this was a miraculous circumstance and Jesus just somehow knew there'd be a donkey there and the owner would buy in. Or maybe it's just something Jesus arranged for last time he was in Jerusalem. We don't know. We do know this. It was a custom in that day that it was acceptable for someone of great importance to borrow an animal in this way. It wouldn't have been something that was entirely out of bounds. And we know that by riding a donkey, Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy that had been made in Zechariah 9:9, a messianic prophecy that that Matthew quotes. There in verse 5, the prophecy says this, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, Zion being the mountain in Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion, the people of Jerusalem. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you, righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. We know this as well, that by coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, on an undersized donkey, the colt of a donkey, this was a picture of a king coming in peace. I think of Solomon in 1 Kings, riding through Jerusalem on his father David's mule. David had sent Solomon out to do that because he was sending a message that David had made him king and that it was a peaceful transfer of power. It was a message of peace, a king coming in peace. It'd be very different if he had been a conquering king. A conquering king, a king who was taking his kingdom by force, would have come with an army and would have been riding a war horse. But here, Jesus is communicating something. He's telling his followers that he is coming in gentleness and in peace. At least that is how he came to Jerusalem that time. God's word tells us that Jesus will come again to Jerusalem at the end of all things. And then he will come riding a stallion, and he will come with his army, and he will come to conquer and to reign forevermore. But that day he rode a donkey because he came to bring peace. He came to bring peace between God and man by dying on the cross in our place, by becoming the Passover sacrifice, the sacrifice for our sin. Well, Jesus' triumphal entry was a dramatic scene, to say the least. and it elicited some rather dramatically divergent responses. I want to look at three of them. First, the religious leaders. Not everyone was having a good time that day, okay? The crowds were celebrating and cheering, but man, the religious leaders were fuming. They were not happy. For them, the great crowd calling Jesus Messiah, it was all it took for them to make up their minds. As far as they were concerned, Jesus had to die. The only questions were how and when. The religious leaders fumed. Not the disciples. The disciples had an entirely different response. They were confused. They often were confused, but they were especially confused that day. For the disciples, all that is going on here is rather baffling. John even admits as much in John chapter 12, there in verse 16. And remember, John is one of the disciples when he says his disciples did not understand these things at first. Okay, we can relate to that, can we not? However, John says, when Jesus was glorified after the resurrection, then they remembered that these things had been written about him. What things? Daniel, Zechariah. And that they had done these things to him. And here's why the disciples were baffled. Think about this. Think about this. The entire time that they've been traveling from Galilee to Jericho and then up the road, what has Jesus been telling them over and over again? He has been warning them that when he comes to Jerusalem, he would suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. He would be abused. He would be crucified. And he would be killed. Now, the disciples had a hard time with that. They had a hard time wrapping their heads around that. But I guarantee you, by the time they were approaching the city of Jerusalem, Peter had his hand on his sword. Man, they were ready. They were bracing themselves for what was about to come. And yet, here he was, being welcomed to Jerusalem like some sort of great king. The disciples are expecting confrontation and trouble. And instead, the crowds are literally singing Jesus' praises. The disciples had no grid to process this through. They had no understanding of what was going on. They just didn't know what to think about all of this. And yet, in the midst of that, what did they do? They kept following him. And even when they didn't understand, go get me a donkey now that I'm at the end of the journey, they simply obeyed. And then there's the crowds themselves. They had a different response as well. The crowds who were praising and exalting Jesus as he entered the city, who surrounded him, by the way, most of the week as he taught in the temple. These were the crowds of common people, both those from Jerusalem and many more who had traveled there from Galilee and other lands to celebrate the Passover. These ordinary people who were so looked down upon by the religious leaders, simple, uneducated, uncouth. They were looking for a Messiah. And they were looking for a Messiah because they really needed one. Life for them was hard and oppressive. Both the Romans and their own religious leaders ruled over them mercilessly. Yeah, it's said that in those days, one could scarcely find a synagogue, especially in Galilee, where you wouldn't hear the rabbi preaching about God's coming judgment against Rome at the hands of the Messiah. And so these people, the crowds, when they saw Jesus, they were eager to hail him as being Messiah. And so they cried out to Jesus, Hosanna. Hosanna, that's not English, by the way. If you're wondering what that is, it's a word that means save us now. They're crying out to Jesus, save us. And they're quoting Psalm 118. There in verses 25 and 26, it says this, Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. These things that they were crying out in verse 9 and onward, those were Old Testament titles for the Messiah. The crowds, it says, who went ahead of him and those who followed behind shouted, Hosanna, or save us to the Son of David. The Son of David, a title for the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the one who is sent by God. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And they did some things that to us seem kind of odd. They laid down their cloaks and the palm branches covering his path. Now, during the Maccabean period, a period of history that it took place about 100 years earlier, the palm branch had become a symbol both for the nation of Israel, but also for freedom, for the freedom that they had gained, the independence they had gained when they had successfully, but briefly, rebelled against the Greeks who at that time who were ruling over them. So they waved palm branches, laid them on Jesus' path. And that really, it shows us what kind of Messiah they were looking for. They were looking for one who would overthrow the Romans and the corrupt religious leaders, who would give them the freedom that they so longed for. They also laid their cloaks on the road before him as well. In those days, a man's cloak was, it was kind of like his calling card. The decorations upon the cloak, the tassels at the hem, they would reveal who he was, what his status was in society, even what it was that he did as a profession. In a sense, it was his identity. And so, in a way, as they laid their cloak down upon Jesus' path, it was symbolic of them submitting themselves to him. But you need to understand something. For this crowd, those two symbols, the palm and the cloak, they were tied together. You see, this crowd had determined that they would give themselves completely over to Jesus. They would submit themselves entirely to him as long as, and only as long as, they got what they wanted from him. As long as Jesus was going to free them from their Roman oppressors, they were his servants. The problem is, Jesus didn't come as a conquering king that time. He came as a sacrificial lamb. He didn't come to Jerusalem riding on a war horse. He came in riding on a young donkey. And so, just as John said at the beginning of his gospel in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he was in the world, and the world was created through him. And yet, the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Sure, they laid down palm branches on his path. They spread out their cloaks for him to tread upon. They called him Lord. They publicly hailed him as Messiah and as King. But when it became apparent that God's plan didn't match their desires, instead of waving palm branches, they shook their fists. Instead of laying out their cloaks, his cloak was torn away from him. Instead of crying out and declaring him to be their king and their Messiah, they cried out, "Crucify him." Even before the week's end, Jesus' crucifixion, even before the crowd turned violent, long before that, they simply turned away. The triumphal entry ends rather anticlimactically. Jesus leads this admiring, boisterous crowd all the way into the courtyard of the temple. And Matthew tells us that the city was ablaze with their shouts. The crowds loudly proclaiming that Jesus was their Messiah, boldly declaring that they were ready to follow him as such. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us what happens at the end of that day. Mark does. Gospel Mark tells us, or maybe what I should say is, Gospel Mark tells us what didn't happen. Mark 11, verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple with the crowds. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So what happened? Nothing happened. After all the shouts and all the declarations about him being Messiah, they all just went home. Because what Jesus came to do wasn't what they wanted to have done. You and I, we can be like that at times. We as well are prone to conditioning our submission to God on him doing whatever it is that we want or think that we need him to do. We can tend to try to make our faith transactional. In other words, we'll say, okay, God, I'll worship you. I'll worship you, God, if you do what I want. Friends, that's not worship. And it isn't how God works. You will never manipulate God to do something he does not intend to do. We're fools if, like the religious leaders, we decide we're going to fight against God. I promise you, you will lose. But I think we're fools as well if, like the crowds, we sing his praises, but only in order to get what we want. But we're trying to barter with God, to manipulate him. And when we do that, not only do we not get whatever it is that we want, but we also forfeit something even better. We forfeit the opportunity of experiencing God's love and his provision for us as he sees fit. Instead, you and I should be a bit more like the confused disciples. That's a role we're kind of suited for anyway, isn't it? Now, they didn't understand what was going on. Oh, hey, we're good at that, right? I mean, how often do you look around at the world and go, God, I do not get what's going on. I do not understand. Or even looking at our own lives, how often we're like, God, I really thought you were going to do this, and now you're doing that, and I could use an explanation at some point. Because God, I don't understand. I don't understand what's happening. And yet these disciples who did not understand, they didn't understand what was going on. They did not understand why Jesus was asking them to do what they probably considered to be rather strange things. Go get me a donkey that doesn't belong to you and bring it back to me. And don't worry. You know. They didn't understand, but they did simply obey and follow. And they trusted the Lord to choose what was best for them. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what circumstances you're facing, but whatever it is, my counsel to you is not to fight God, and don't try to barter with him either. You won't be able to manipulate him. Instead, tell your loving Father what you need, because he wants to know. And then trust him. Trust him and obey him, even when you don't understand. because as Jeremiah 17:7 says, the person who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence indeed is the Lord, is blessed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. God, I pray that you would take the things that you've spoken to us this morning. You'd lock them into our hearts and our minds. God, that you would take the theoretical and the non-specific concepts, and Lord, that you would apply them to the realities and the situations of our lives. God, I pray that we would be those who, no matter what it is we're walking through, no matter what it is that we are experiencing, no matter whether we understand what's going on or what it is that you're asking us to do, that we would be those who trust you, who obey you, and who follow you. And as a result, are blessed by you. Work that in us, Lord. We pray it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.